challenges, and these challenges should have been changing us and changing our church in a very good, positive way. We said over the last 4 or 5 weeks that our objective in this 30-day church challenge has been for us to discover the 5 purposes of the church, to engage in those purposes. And we've been learning how to take big, giant steps forward in reaching our potential with God and growing our relationship not only with God, which is really, really important, but also with each other and strengthening the body of Christ. And that's really important. Now, every week I encourage you to embrace these challenges so that you can experience love, joy and peace. And fulfillment that comes from doing God's will in your life. We also said that at the end of this 30-day period, that we wanted to have a transformation in our thinking, not just viewing church as a place to come to on Sunday morning, but as a vibrant family to belong to. We actually want to be the church, a community of faith that's powerful, inspirational, transformational, and most of all, irresistible, as we'll learn today. We want to touch not only our community, but the entire world with the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the vision of South Bay Bible Church. In every one of my 30-day church challenges, I've been issuing a weekly challenge related to those 5 purposes of the church. And today, or 4 weeks ago rather, I shared with you about community. And we looked at the importance of being a part of an authentic community of believers, of faith, where you can experience the love, encouragement, and support that we all need so desperately in our life. I challenged you as part of that weekly challenge to be a part of a community, a group, to experience that authentic community of faith. We have several in your bulletin that still have openings. And there's still space, and if you haven't taken that step, we still encourage you to take that step and mark your communication card of which one you want to belong to, and we'll get with that community leader, that group leader. Then 3 weeks ago, we discovered that we're wired for worship, that according to Romans 12:1, that worship is a verb. It's not a noun. It's an action that we actually take in our life. In all aspects of our life, not just on Sunday morning, but every single day of our life. The challenge was to commit to coming to Sunday morning service every single week. Sometimes we get in the habit of putting that off and maybe coming every 3rd or 4th week or whatever. And God wants us to be refreshed in His Word every single week. There's encouragement in the corporate body of Christ. It's a reset, if you remember the message. A reset, a refreshment in our spirit that actually comes from worship every week. And then Paul says in Romans 12:1 in the Message translation, to take our ordinary everyday life, our eating life, our sleeping life, our going to work life, our walking around life, all the ordinary things, even those things, and give them to God as acts of worship in every part of our life. Then 2 Sundays ago, my sermon was on spiritual growth. We discussed that life is about growth, and growth is about transformation. A transformation in our thinking, a transformation in our act, how we act, so that it becomes more and more like Jesus. The challenge was to spend time with God every single day in His Word and in prayer. God speaks to us through His Word. We communicate with God through prayer. Maybe if you're new at this, maybe every 5 minutes a day, maybe 15 minutes a day if you're a veteran, a pro. But spend time every single day, depending on how new or how mature you are in the faith. Increase that a little bit was the challenge. Then last Sunday, my sermon was about stewardship of your time, your talent, and your treasure. I shared with you the story of the shrewd manager that was found in Luke chapter 16. And the challenge was to increase your stewardship to the next level through giving, through serving, and we discussed several ways to do that. And I want to announce today how proud I am. There's 6 people that took the tithe challenge last week, and I praise God for that. Most of them are brand new to the church, and they reached out and they says, we want to just test God in this. And that's what He invites us to do. It's a commandment to test him in this and see if he will not throw open the floodgates of heaven. You can still take the tithe challenge. Just write tithe challenge in there under comments, and we'll make sure we get you signed up for that if you want to participate in that today. Today we're going to learn our final challenge for the fifth purpose of the church, outreach. If you'll find a Bible and turn into Acts chapter 2, that's our passage of Scripture that's foundational for this passage. In the Bible there at your seat, it's on page 967. It's the inspiration for this entire series. It's a description of the very first church that was born, and it's found in Acts chapter 2. Follow along as I read, starting at verse 42. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Look at this sentence carefully. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I want you to read that last sentence with me. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. How do you suppose that happened? Well, certainly there was a magnetism in this first church because there was a devotion to this church. There was a unity in this church. There was incredible generosity in this church. But no one would have known about that unless the people inside of the church were excited about it and talking about it to their friends, neighbors, and community around them. So I want to talk to you today about this fifth purpose of the church, outreach. And I've titled this message, Lost and Found, Reaching Out to Your Relational World. I want to show you today why reaching your relational world is so important to Jesus. Turn back with me, turn left in your Bibles, two books, to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15, that's page 924 if you have the church Bible. Luke 15 contains three parables of Jesus. The story of the lost sheep, the story of the lost coin, and the story of the lost son, or wayward son, or prodigal son, known by a lot of different names. I want to read to you the first two stories, starting in Luke 15, starting in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Can you hear the disdain in their voice? Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me! I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me! I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The first story is about a shepherd who loves sheep. Loves them. The literal Greek word reads, "Which of you, being a shepherd of 100 sheep, loses one of them?" Now, this would be an immediate trigger to this Middle Eastern audience of Jesus. They wouldn't be happy about this statement. They wouldn't be happy about this statement because this is an honor-shame culture. This is a culture that saving face keeping our reputation is incredibly important. And the answer to the question that Jesus is asking, which of you as a shepherd loses one of your sheep? They would be like, none of us would lose a sheep. Are you crazy? That's ridiculous. None of us would ever lose anything. We're too proud for that. A sheep might wander off, but we would never, ever be so careless as to lose one of them. This story is about a shepherd like these people have never seen or experienced or heard about ever in their life. The shepherd has 100 sheep and he leaves the 99 in the open country, doesn't bring them back to the city. This is urgent that he find this sheep. He can't go 10, 20 miles away and then come back. He'll never find the sheep. So he doesn't corral them. He just leaves them in potential danger and goes and finds the sheep that's missing. When he finds the sheep, he puts it on his shoulders. He comes back home and he throws a gigantic party. Rejoice with me, he says to his friends. I have found what I have lost. The second story starts with the same hypothetical question. Suppose one of you, the literal translation was, what woman among you having 10 coins loses one? The same implication, again, to save face, the answer would be absolutely none of us. None of us would be so careless with a precious, precious coin as that. Coins in that culture were very valuable. Currency, most exchanges were under the barter system. Cash or currency or coins were used only for transactions that could not be done any other way or very expensive purchases, perhaps. The woman has 10 coins. Scholar believes that this may have represented her dowry. A normal village woman would make jewelry out of that and wear them around her neck because they were so precious. The lost coin is so precious that she scours the entire house until she finds it. And when she does find it, she calls her friends to a party. Rejoice with me, she says. I found what I lost. No woman among them would lose a coin. No woman among them would admit it if she did lose a coin. Are you crazy? And what does this woman do when she finds it? She throws a party. She announces what she has done to the world. This woman, Jesus is describing, is like no other woman they have ever heard about, just like the shepherd. Jesus tells a third story. Instead of reading the parable of the lost son today, I just want to walk you through it and reference some verses as we go. This is the story of the prodigal son. We covered a different aspect of this sermon, this story, 7 weeks ago at the tail end of the Christian series. So stay tuned with a different twist, a different application to the same parable and story. As the story progresses, you'll see that it's really about a story of the father. A father who's like no Middle Eastern man that this country has ever seen in their life. The story begins in verse 11. There is a man who had two sons. You know the story. The prodigal son asks the father to divide the inheritance. The son takes his share of the estate and moves to a foreign country where he squanders all of his new acquired wealth in wild living and with prostitutes. He returns home and is welcomed back into the family in an incredibly surprising and generous way. That's the way we hear it with our Eastern ears. But today I want us to explore this story the way Jesus' audience would have heard this story from Middle Eastern eyes and Middle Eastern ears. The story opens with, divide your inheritance so that I may have my share of the estate. To everyone's shock and amazement, the father does. It's important for you to know that when the son did this, he was actually saying to the father, I wish you were dead. That's what he was saying to his dad. no Middle Eastern son would ever do that. He would be stoned if he did that. He wouldn't be rewarded. The next words are, not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living, verse 13. Now, it didn't say he left immediately. It says not long after that. So he waited around for a while. Why do you think that is? Because he had to liquidate his inheritance. He had to find a buyer for each item in his inheritance. He had his portion of the family jewels, his portion of the livestock, his portion of the family lands, and so forth. And the only people he could sell to were the other people living in the village that knew him and his family well. So Jesus, as he's telling this story, his listeners are imagining this reckless youth going from door to door, trying to convince his neighbors, the people in the village who knew his father, to buy a piece of property, the family property. Every person behind every door knew this boy, that he had insulted his father, that he had shamed his family, that he had wished the family patriarch dead. He's drawn disgrace not only on the family, but in this honor-shame culture, when one family is shamed, the entire village takes offense. He's brought disgrace on their village. And now he's doing the unthinkable. He's selling off precious possessions and property that had been in his family for generations and generations. And for that, pennies on the dollar. It's like a fire sale. That's the only way he could get people to buy it, was to reduce the price so much that they couldn't refuse. As the scorn mounts, the son feels more and more and more pressure to get out of town. He leaves as soon as he has sold the last of his possessions. By now, the villagers are openly antagonistic toward him. There's been talk about shunning him, about publicly shaming him because he's put disgrace in the forefront. He's brought disgrace on the entire village. As soon as all the transactions were completed, the son heads off for a faraway country. It's a faraway country that this wayward son gradually descends into the most incredible personal destruction you've ever seen. Jesus tells us in verse 13, he squandered his wealth in wild living. He wasted it in the plain sight of the citizens of that faraway country, who themselves are Middle Easterners. They too are unimpressed with the frivolous nature of this young man who is now completely out of money. Now he's become a beggar and a burden to this population. The polite way a Middle Easterner gets rid of unwanted hanger-oners isn't to tell them to go home. That's considered rude in their culture. They just start giving them tasks and jobs that they won't possibly lower themselves to do. So, when this beggar son asks for a job, one of the citizens offers to make him his pig herder. It's a job he can't possibly accept because pigs are unclean animals according to the law of Moses. In addition, the pigs have to be fed 7 days a week, so he can't possibly keep the Sabbath day. To everyone's surprise, the son accepts the job. But it's a terrible job. It doesn't even pay enough to squeak out a living. And if you read the story closely enough, it says that no one gave him anything. What he thought was a job, he was at the heels of someone begging for something, begging for a job. They said, oh, go feed the pigs. But it wasn't really a job. It was just a brush off. Get out of here, you beggar, you. No one gave him anything. And he longed to eat the pods that the pigs were eating. He was so desperate. In this hole of self-pity, he begins to think honestly for himself, about himself for the first time. He knows that there's no life for him in this foreign land. Yet he can't go home to his father because he's insulted his father. He's shamed his father. He's a failure. He has nothing to offer his father. Middle Eastern sons are supposed to take care of their father in old age, not be a burden on their father. But he remembers. Even the lowliest servants in his father's household, the hired men, the lowest echelon in the hierarchy, even they had food to spare. His father was generous. So he begins to think creatively. Maybe there's a way. He realizes that he can't go home and ask to live in the family house anymore. That's completely out of the question. But maybe he can go home and ask to be one of those lowliest of the lowest low servants in his father's household. Maybe he can do that. Two problems with the plan. Will his father even accept him at that? He's been publicly humiliated, disgraced, insulted, and shamed. He probably won't take him back. And what about the feeling of the villagers? How are they going to receive him? Remember how the villagers felt about him when he left? How he had disgraced them too by all of his shameful behavior? Add to the fact that he lost all of his money to the despised Gentiles. When they find out about that, he's done. The prodigal son has no solution for appeasing the villagers when he gets home. He'll simply have to endure the shaming as he walks through the town on his way to the father's house. To his father's house he goes, and this is where the father comes into the story in full force. The father, because of his experience, he knows two things. He's a wise man. He knows two things. One, he knows that his immature, impulsive son is bound to fail. There's no way he's going to come home as a successful businessman. It'll be more likely as a beggar. He's kind of anticipated that. The second thing his father knows is that the villagers will not treat him well. He knows that since his departure, all the townspeople have been telling him publicly, openly, and repeatedly that he should never have granted the inheritance to his son. That his son is a rascal, and that all this son deserves is death for how he's treated and disgraced his family. He knows that if the son ever does return home, the very first person who sees him on the outskirts of town is going to run, and the rumor mill is going to start. The weed is going to start spreading all through the town, and pretty soon there's going to be a big crowd gathered to mock him and spit upon him and probably even hurt him. He knows that the son, in order to get home, will have to endure the scorn of the town with every single step he takes. The father knows this. And what he does in anticipation of the son's return is nothing short of amazing. When the son returns, the father does five things that is considered outrageous by any Middle Eastern culture. The first thing the father does is he runs. He runs. When word comes to the father that his son has been seen on the outskirts of the village, the father runs to greet him. The father, instead of letting the son run the gauntlet, instead of letting him endure all the persecution of the town, the father runs to his son. It's outrageous because Middle Eastern noblemen with their flowing robes never, ever run anywhere. But he lifts his robes. Worse than all of that, he exposes his ankles, which in Middle Eastern culture, even the ankles of a man are considered nakedness if they are exposed. He runs down the road through the village in front of all the villagers, and he completely humiliates himself. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, said, "Great men never run in public." It's like being out of control in some area of your life, and those Middle Eastern businessmen are never out of control. That's a shame on their family. But this father does run. This Jesus explains why. Look at verse 20 with me. Look real quick. Chapter 15, verse 20. But while he is still a long way off, his father saw him and was what? Filled with compassion. Underline those three words. You see, that's what our heart needs to be to people that have wronged us. Filled with compassion for him. He was filled with compassion. That's how the father feels about his children. He's totally motivated by love for this wayward child. The father runs to the village. He knows he's creating a spectacle. He knows that he himself is attracting a crowd. He knows that they will talk about his humiliation until the day he dies. He'll never live this down, but he cares more about his son than he cares about his own reputation. Imagine this for just a moment from the son's perspective. He knows that to get to his father, he has to go through town. The town hates him. He knows that there's no way to get to the father without enduring the scorn of the village. But he has to get to the father in order to become his servant, in order to get some relief. So he sets out. He walks the last few miles toward town, and sure enough, the first sighting. On the outskirts of village, the word starts spreading quickly. People start to gather. He's about to endure the worst moments of his entire life. As he comes to the edge of the village, he expects to see rocks, jeers, insults, angry faces. Instead, what he sees coming to him is his father with his robe pulled up, his ankles exposed, and to his utter amazement, rather than experiencing ruthless hostility that he deserves, and he knows that he deserved it, he finds the visible demonstration of the love of his dad coming to rescue him from the villagers. Words cannot even begin to express what this scene conveys. You can only imagine it in your mind. The father runs to his son. The second thing the father does is he kisses his son. The text says, look, verse 20, he ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. Can you picture that? They are embracing, eyeball to eyeball, shoulder to shoulder. In his mind, the son has pictured himself coming home, lowering himself, debasing himself. He's rehearsed the scene over and over and over in his mind. First, he would try, he would attempt to kiss his father's hand if he was allowed, and then he would fall to his face and kiss his father's feet. But the father won't let him. He's put his arms around his son, and he's kissing him on both cheeks, literally all over his head. The son can't bend, the son can't stoop. He's caught in his father's arms, and all he can do is accept his father's love. The Greek word here, and I'm terrible at this pronunciation, kataphilou, I think. Kataphilou, not a Greek scholar. Literally, this word means something interesting. To kiss again and again, to kiss all over, to cover. Interesting. To cover. This was not a simple peck on the cheek. This was kisses upon kisses upon kisses upon kisses. But I think that Greek word's used for something else. To cover. To cover. Do you remember all the scorn and shame and possible spitting and punches and all of that that this son can expect? His father knows that he's going to endure all of that walking through the village. And the father came running to cover his son, to take that abuse upon himself, to spare the son. Back in the faraway land, the son planned his reunion speech to his father. Look at verse 19. That's the speech. I will set out, I will go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to become your son. Make me like one of your hired men. His plan was to admit his guilt. Ask to become the lowliest servant in his father's household. Now look at the actual speech in verse 21. His father's holding him, and the son says to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. What's missing from that speech? His request to become a servant is missing. Why is it missing? Because he cannot carry it out. He can't kneel with his father's wrapped around him with kiss upon kiss. He can't even kiss his father's feet. He's overwhelmed by the Father's love. His plan was to earn his way back into the Father's good graces. He never intended that, he never thought it would be possible that the Father would ever accept him back as a son. How could he possibly do that? The third thing the Father does is he calls for a robe. Imagine this. Here are the exact words in verse 22. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Who owned the best robe? The father, of course. The father had the best robe in the house. The father and the son are still standing on the edge of the village, and the father wants the entire village to know that he has fully accepted this son back. So he sends his servants back to get his best robe, so the son can wear it as they walk through the town. Unbelievable, isn't it? The fourth thing the father does is he calls for a ring and sandals. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. The ring is probably a signet ring, a ring that the father himself would use to sign legal documents, which means that the son is a trusted member of the family again. The sandals are a sign that he's a free man and not a servant. Servants did not wear shoes. They went barefoot. Family wore shoes. Finally, the father says, bring the fatted calf and kill it. Verse 23. Not the fatted goat, not the fatted chicken, not the fatted sheep, but the fatted cow. Why the cow? He's inviting the whole village to share in his joy. He doesn't want the son to only be reconciled to himself. He wants the son to be reconciled to the whole town, to the whole village. He wants everyone to have a relationship with his son again. This is a story that no one could have ever, ever anticipated. This flies in the face of all political correctness. When this son is found, the father throws the mother of all parties to celebrate his return. Why? Because the father is so happy. Those are Jesus' three stories. In every single one of them, something goes missing. And everything that's missing matters. The sheep mattered to the shepherd. The coin mattered to the woman. And the son mattered to the father. What's missing warrants an intentional search. In each case, what was lost is searched for, found, and reclaimed. And the reclaiming brings rejoicing. The shepherd, the woman, and the father all throw gigantic parties out of pure happiness. What was lost is now found. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying missing things matter enough to warrant an intentional search. Find every single one who's missing and bring them to me. Why? Because of the remarkable compassion that you have been shown. You have experienced firsthand being lost. You have experienced firsthand being found. Being shown the undeserved love, acceptance, and forgiveness. So you and I are compelled by the love of the Father to bring those who are missing and lost to Him. Our final challenge for this series is to care about what Jesus cares about and to do something shepherd-like, woman-like, or father-like to find the missing and invite them home. I want to suggest three options for your final week's challenge. You may want to choose one of them, or you may want to choose all of them, depending on your level of intensity. Your first option, if you'll open your bulletin to the sermon notes right after the calendar, you'll see the three options there, and I'm going to ask you to mark one down in just a second. Your first option is simple. Every single one of you in this room can do this first option. I want you to pray an 8-word prayer for the next 8 days. 8 eights. The prayer goes like this. God, give me your heart for the lost. Give me your heart for the lost. 8 words that'll take you about 8 seconds to say. Start saying it today. Start praying it today and pray it from today all the way through and pray it next Sunday. That'll be 8 days. Friends, that prayer is powerful. That prayer will change your world. It will rock your world, I promise you. You'll start to see things differently. 4 weeks from now, we are kicking off our brand new series, An Unexpected Christmas. And you go, already? Are you serious? Yes, I know, but we're starting at Thanksgiving Sunday. And I know that's crazy, but that's what we're going to do. Because the sermon series is so profound, and it's all linked to this message today. If you have friends with any inconsistency in their life, if you have friends with shame, if you have friends with immorality, if you have friends with embarrassing life baggage that makes them feel alienated and detached from God, this series is especially for them. Have you ever read and studied the genealogy of Jesus? That's what we're going to be doing in this series. The genealogy of Jesus is a bunch of unfit misfits. It's crazy to think that God would bring, what could bring, God can do anything, but that God would bring His Son, the Messiah of the world, through this group of people. You're kidding me. And for some reason, God pins these stories in the Bible for us to look at. And we're going to look at that as we get ready for Christmas. And we're going to show your friends, we're going to show the people you invite the way that God has provided for them to be forgiven and accepted. There's only one. And we're going to show them that way. So your second option is to invite a friend to our next series, An Unexpected Christmas. Just ask them to join us. And to help you with that, you have two things, a couple things. One is the little magnet. Everybody loves refrigerator magnets, don't you? So I got you a magnet. Remember, our goal this year, God has given us this goal to reach 200 people. I don't want just signs out front, and I want you to have this. God wants this to be on our hearts and minds constantly, right? We're at 36. Praise God for that. And we're going to get to 200. God's going to do it. Not us. He is. The next thing is this invest and invite little paper here. You probably get some in the mail from time to time because this is important to us. And you got a little card down here. You take this card out, this blue card, and on the back of it, you put 3 names on that card. You can do that before you leave today. I bet you can. I bet God, the Holy Spirit, will put 3 names on you right now. And if you need 4, you just put a little space there. There's plenty. And then you do not put this card in your wallet. It'll be lost. You'll never see it again. Women, your purses, just don't do that. Okay? You'll find it next year when you clean it out. All right? You put this on your where you're going to see it about 4, 5, 6, 7 times a day. Every time you see these names, you pray for them. Doesn't have to be a long prayer. You just pray, God, help me with Susie. Help me with Joanne. Whatever. Help me with Bob. And you pray for these people constantly, every single day. You put it in your bathroom mirror. You put it wherever you need to do it, right? Your visor of your car, wherever you choose, but somewhere conspicuous. Maybe you can attach it to your refrigerator, because I know you go to the refrigerator more than once a day. You can just kind of put it like that, right? And you can use the magnet to put your card on it. Whatever you choose. And then I gave you 3 invite cards to Unexpected Christmas that you can use to, after you pray for a couple of a week or two, and God prepares their heart and God gives you the courage to go. I know sometimes it can be challenging. You go and you invite those people. Every single one of us can do an invest and invite card. And listen, this isn't just for Christmas. Chances are your friends may not come. It takes 7 invites on average for someone to actually come to a church. It's not easy to come to a new church. And it could take over and over. But you're not being a jerk. You're just simply, hey, I'm singing Sunday. Or, hey, pastor's doing this new sermon. Or, hey, I'm getting baptized. Or, hey, whatever. And you just keep reaching out. That's what we do. That's what we do. We're not obnoxious about it. We're not beating the door. If they say, don't ever talk to me about that again, you don't. That's all. It's not like that at all. So you keep this card. It's ongoing. We should always have an invest and invite card and always be saying, God, who do you want me to reach out to? Who do you want me to reach out to? And so that's the second option. You can mark that down if you want to do that one. And I think all of us can do both of these, can't we? The third option is to share your faith with someone. Ooh, that's getting scary, isn't it, Pastor? You're pushing the envelope. In this week's devotional readings, the 30-Day Church Challenge book, you've got 7 more to do and you'll be all done with this book. If you haven't been reading it, grab one as you leave today and read this week's. It's a really great readings. And in this week, I think it's the last one, if I'm right, or the second to the last one, you'll come across a very, very, very simple way for explaining Christianity called the bridge. In fact, if you'll Google the bridge illustration, you can draw it out as well on the internet. You can Google it and you'll get this little picture you can draw. So your challenge this week, should you choose to accept it, is to find someone missing and invite them to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ using the bridge method. Maybe you'll study it this week and do it next week. But that's the third option. And some of you can do that. Some of you are ready in your faith to take that step. And God will give you the words to speak if you will step out in faith. You've got to step out to find out. And you can do that. That pleases God. So how many of you will take option 1 today and pray that prayer? Raise your hand. Okay? How many of you will take option 2 today? All right? And invest in an invite card. How many of you could take option 3 today? Praise the Lord. Awesome. Alex, absolutely incredible. So praise the Lord. So mark your options on your communication card so that I can be praying for you, because that's my promise to you. I'm going to be praying for you. So you'll just mark whichever option you're going to take and any of those other steps you want to take. You can mark those and I'll be praying for you this week that God will help you with that. And you'll be blessed. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you don't know for absolute certain if you died today, you'd go to heaven. Listen. This parable is also for you. We use this parable for a different, not interpretation, but a different application to show us the importance of lost people to Jesus. But the primary application for this is to show us that the Father wants you back. And the way He provided was to give you His Son Jesus. We broke the law. We've lied, we've stolen, we've committed adultery in our heart, we've not kept the Sabbath day, we've dishonored our parents, we've coveted our neighbor's property, we've done all this stuff, and we've sinned against God, and the wages of sin is death. But listen, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We broke the law, the penalty is death, Jesus came and paid the fine by dying on the cross for us. For every single one who will believe that simple truth, when judgment day comes and God slaps the gavel down, He'll say, your case is dismissed for lack of evidence because your fine has been paid by my Son Jesus. That's as simple as the gospel gets. Don't overcomplicate it. Don't overthink it. God made it simple. Do you know why? Because some people are really smart and some people have challenges, right? Children can accept the gospel of Jesus Christ without a college degree because God made it that simple. Believe Him. That's the highest compliment you can pay God. Believe Him. Receive Christ. Believe that Jesus died on the cross. And you know what He did to prove it? He rose again from the dead. Nobody does that. Jesus rose again from the dead to prove that He had the power to do what He said. Father, we love you today. We praise you. We lift you up. We exalt you. We magnify you. We thank you that we were lost and we are found. We thank you that you threw the mother of all parties, God, for us when we came back to you, that Lord, you accepted us not as the lowliest servant, the gatekeeper in heaven, but as a son. We had the right to become children of God. Lord, that in itself is a mind-blowing statement in John chapter 1. And God, I pray today that you would, if there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that you would help them take that step and believe Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would change us, that you would shape us, that you would help us be sensitive to the lost. God, we pray that you would give us hearts for the lost, just as you have a heart for the lost. You're not willing that anyone should perish, but every single one come to repentance. Lord, we're your instruments. You could have written the gospel in the sky. You could have had the birds sing the gospel. You could have the rocks cry out the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ every morning at 8 o'clock for the entire world to see and hear. But you didn't. You chose to use the church. The greatest, perhaps the greatest purpose of the church, to be a part of redeeming mankind. And Lord, we feel unworthy. We feel like we would mess it up if we tried sometimes. Lord, sometimes we get tongue twisted. Sometimes we get nervous and anxious. But God, Holy Spirit, go before us. Empower us. Help us. Your word says you'll give us the words to speak when we need them most. So send us forth. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. We have a couple.